have been giving some talks. Let's see, what was Thursday? Thursday. Well, last night. One on Psalm, 45th Psalm, verse 11. Really, a point of departure, a ramp from which to take off more than anything else. Verse 11 of 45th Psalm. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. And I'm going to talk again tonight on worship. The Lord may help me. Now I'll begin by saying to you that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, begotten of him before all worlds, who is very God of very God, begotten, not created, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he died. And he rose the third day from the dead according to Scriptures, and he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, I believe this. That is a rather ragged quotation from the Nicene Creed, which I fully believe as you do. Now, having repeated that, well, that's what the creeds were. Some people don't believe in creeds. They say, we have a creedless church, but they don't. They believe something, and that's what their creed, what they believe is their creed. And that is a condensation, a crystallization of what we believe the Bible teaches about something. Now, why was this? Why did he, for us men, come down from heaven? Why was he incarnated of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary? And why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate to be crucified, dead, and buried? And why did he rise the third day from the dead and go back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Why did he do this? The answer is very simple. He did it to make worshipers out of rebels. He did it to restore a rebel race, the human race, back to its place in the divine court. That's what it was for. It was not primarily to save us from bad habits, though certainly salvation will save us from bad habits. It was, first and last, to save us unto worship. Now, to show you that what I'm saying tonight is not just a man's idea, or you've got a hobby, or finding a strain, or something. I want you to know that worship is the normal employment of all moral beings. It is the normal employment of all moral beings, that is the normal employment. Moral beings do many other things besides worship, particularly fallen human, fallen moral beings. But it is the normal employment of the of any creature that has a spiritual nature and a moral nature. And we know this because every glimpse we have in heaven shows that one of them worshiping there. In Ezekiel 1:1-5 and 22-28, which I shall not read for the sake of brevity and time, you find strange beings there. The old man of God sat by the river Kibar in a state of despondency, and he saw heaven opened and saw visions of God. And he saw a chain of fire come out of the north, and out of the fire were creatures. And each one had six wings. And with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he did fly. That is thus spoken of in Isaiah 6:1. But these obviously were very near to being, if not the same creatures. And they went everywhere, hustling about over heaven or putting down their wings, always in reverent worship. And he saw a throne, and one sitting on the throne. And the throne was shining like a polished barrel stone. Then Isaiah, you do know, we all know that famous passage where Isaiah had a glimpse of heaven and he saw heaven open. And then in the 4th and 5th and 7th of Revelation, you know, it's worth reading a little bit of Revelation here, not have a chart up, spoil it. Says here, the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. I wonder if they were the same creatures that they saw back in the 1st chapter of Ezekiel. It's a window into heaven anyhow, and we're looking in, and here were the 4 beasts. And each one of them had 6 wings, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is, and was, and is to come. And when these 6-winged beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. They worship his catching. And they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now there's a little view of heaven. And further on, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And around that lamb there were gathered the 4 beasts and the elders, and every one of them had harps and golden vials full of odors, which are full of the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And they said, I heard a great many voices round about the throne, the voice of angels and beasts and elders, and the number of them were 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, 1,000, 1,000, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now that's the language of heaven. That's the music of heaven. That's the language, I say, of heaven. And if I were going to go to France and live, I'd learn French. If I were going to have to live in Germany, I'd learn German. If I were going to live in Spain, I'd learn Spanish. And if I'm going to live in heaven, it behooves me to learn the language of heaven, which is Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. But if you think that there are no redeemed people there, turn over a page. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. There you have them. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. And all angels round about the throne stood round about the throne, the elders and the beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces. And they worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. Now, they would have been at home in a worship meeting anywhere. And if you're going to be at home with them, you're going to have to learn their language and learn to do the things they do. Now, worship is a moral imperative. I find in Luke 19 that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that his disciples all got happy and began to shout, Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. And some of the hard old Pharisees, who didn't believe in saying praise the Lord except Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and it wasn't Sunday morning at 11. So they said, You thy disciples, why do they carry on like this? And Jesus turned and said to them, If they didn't praise God, he said, the stones would rise up and praise God. It's a moral imperative. It's got to be. I got a hymn here by old Isaac Watts. He says, Bless, O my soul, the living God, call home my thoughts that are over abroad. Your thoughts have been roving abroad today. The newspaper helps them to rove, and the TV helps them to rove, and the radio helps them to rove, and the milkman helps them to rove, and everybody's helping our thoughts that are over abroad. But he says, Call home my thoughts that are over abroad. Let all the powers within me join in work and worship so divine. There's no work as divine as worship. Bless, O my soul, the God of grace, his favors claim thy highest place. Why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? And yet we allow the wonders of God to be lost in silence and forgotten when we should be worshiping God. Worship, you see, my friends, is the missing jewel of evangelicalism. evangelicalism, the church of the modern day, we've got the money now. Of course, it's our great-grandchildren's money, but we've got it nevertheless. I mean that. I'm not kidding. You will pay it, and your great-grandchildren will pay it if we stay a nation. But we got the money, and so because we have the money, we got everything. We're building more churches, drive around over the city of Chicago, and you see weird-looking little bottling works springing up everywhere with a cross over in their churches. We're building churches. We have money. We have all kinds of money. And we've got ourselves every kind of ornamentation imaginable. But there's one shining gem we've lost out of our crown. It is the awesome and wonderful in its mysterious luster. It's the gem we call worship. The church doesn't worship God anymore. The church runs after big men and famous men. And you can get a lot of people running about doing things. The people of the Lord ought to call a moratorium on activity for 5 years and do nothing for 5 years but worship God. And you know what I think? I think if the churches, all the churches in Virginia, there was some pope down here just for a time, we just want him for a little while and then we get rid of him. But just long enough to tell all the churches, now worship God for 5 years. You know what I think? You not only would be better people, but you'd have more converts at the end of 5 years than you got now. But we go running around after converts like Fuller Brash salesmen, pushing doorbells and trying to make them that way. But we have a tough time convincing them because they don't see any light on our faces. When Moses came down from the mount, he had a glow on his forehead. And they said, cover up your forehead, Moses. The light's too bright. He didn't know if it shone, his old head. He didn't know it, but it was shining. But we don't worship God. We don't make people hungry because it's worship. It's the glow of worship that makes people hungry, Now, there was once a noble being, and I'm going to read about that noble being. I don't know too much about him, but you can know an awful lot about somebody you don't know very much about, if you know what I mean. And I don't know much about him, but it says here about him. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering. Think of it now. Every precious stone was thy covering. Does that mean that he was in a building where the ceiling was made of precious stones, or did he have some kind of a coat or covering? I don't know. The workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, a tablet and a pipe's a musical instrument. We talk about a pipe organ, and that's the word pipe, of course, there. And then we have a tablet. And it says they were prepared in him in the day that he was created. This mysterious, wondrous, shining being had a built-in organ, built in him in the day that he was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, obviously covereth the throne. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That passage in Isaiah that says, who shall dwell in eternal burnings? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting fire? Men preach that and say that's hell. That's not hell, my brother. Because the next verse says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he's the man who dwell with everlasting burnings and dwell with eternal fire. It is the fire of God, the fire that was in the bush, the fire that was in the Shekinah that hung over Israel, the fire that glowed inside the Holy of Holies, the fire that sat upon them there on Pentecost. It's the fire of God. It's that unapproachable fire, that light, unapproachable. And he dwelt there, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created. Then comes a kind of a dash. Surely iniquity was found in thee. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now that's what happened to a creature that was so magnificent as to defy description. He was hurled down from the place of eminence, and he's never risen. Now if God would do this to a creature, then I wonder if the church that forgot to worship has any hope that she may not also lose her place in the stones of fire. There was once a church named Ephesus, and Jesus said, thou hast left thy first love, and because thou hast left thy first love, I'll remove thy candlestick. Now let the theologians argue what happened, but I don't like that. I don't know whether you know what that means or not, but I can tell you something that hurts you terribly bad. You don't have to know what it means. As I said, you can know an awful lot about something you don't know much about. And suppose that a heavenly being were to appear in the city of Norfolk, Virginia. And suppose that that heavenly being were to come to the home of John Dunlap, the pastor of this church. And then from there, he were to visit this associate pastor who had the news tonight, brother. Never completed his last name. First name is Gene. And suppose that that angel were to bring an announcement. An angel of the Annunciation. And this were to be the announcement. The Norfolk Church, that's this church here. The Norfolk Tabernacle Church is going to have the place removed. I will take her place. She shall lose her place. Well, my friend, you wouldn't have to know what that meant. You'd just be as miserable as it's possible for a human being to be. And you'd say, I don't know what the angel meant. I only know this terrible thing, that our candlestick has been removed and there'd be mourning throughout this section of the city. And you'd meet in little groups and weep and say, it's been announced that our candlestick is being removed. We don't know what it means, but it's a terrible thing. And I wonder how much longer we can travel on our Schofield Bible and on our fundamentalist creed when we've forgot the heart and beating center of it. I wonder how much longer we can impress God that we're fundamentalists and that we're doctrinally sound because we believe a creed when we've lost the gem out of our crown and the place that's built in us has gone silent and the music of worship is rarely heard anymore in the church. Now, what is worship? Well, worship is an attitude, a state of mind, a sustained act, and it, of course, is subject to degrees of perfection. And it's also subject to degrees of intensity. And it embodies a lot of things. You know, in preaching on worship, I'm a great lover of definitions. I don't know if you think of definitions, but I hate to be talking about something and meaning one thing and somebody else thinking I mean another. And we don't get together, and so you can't communicate one with the other. Of course, everybody that's studied semantics knows that. Semantics is the science of communicating ideas and meanings. Well, if I say worship and I mean one thing, and you hear me and mean another thing, I might as well stay in bed, you know, down at the hotel. But I want to define worship. I looked through Webster and always come away disappointed. But let me give you a definition of worship. If we don't get any further, why, we'll get that far. Worship is to feel in the heart. Now, I believe in human feeling. I believe in feeling. I believe that part of the religion is emotional. And I know what I'm talking about, and I'm not a bit worried. And all of these cold, dead fellows who walk about like the ghosts and say, don't trust your feelings, brother. There's no place in the Bible where anybody felt except once, and that was when one man felt another man's arms and was deceived. They forget about the woman who felt in her body that she was healed, but we just pass that over. I believe in feeling. The greatest minds America ever knew was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And he wrote a book called The Religious Affections. And by affections, he meant emotions. And he argued learnedly in favor of feeling and religion. I believe in it. And I believe it springs up out of truth and up out of obedience and prayer. So it is to feel in the heart and express in an appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe. Or you stop there at humbling. Nobody can worship God and strut. Can't do it, my brother. Because only the humble can worship God. And worship is a very humbling thing. The worshiper must humble himself. Why, even the beasts and the elders fell on their faces, and the living creatures covered their faces and covered their feet. Always worship must be humble. Can you imagine a worship service where a man comes in with his coat tail carried by a lot of little boys and a three hats on top of his head, and he's called a prince and he kicks his ring or kicks his old bunion he told? Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? And they call that worship. They call the place he sits down a throne. And oh, that's not worship. It couldn't be worship because worship is a humbling thing. And the man who is the humblest is the man who is worshiping the most purely.
And though it is humbling, it's also delightful. A humbling and delightful sense of admiring awe, and astonished wonder, and overpowering love, in the presence of that most ancient mystery, and that unspeakable majesty, which the philosophers may call the Mysterium Tremendum, but the prophets call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, when you pray, call him Father, and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now that, my brother and sisters, worship. Admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence. Now that most ancient of all mysteries and that most unspeakable majesty that we call God. Now you can break this down a little bit, and I'll briefly run over some of the factors that are found in there. It seems just a little bit indelicate to try to analyze worship. It's like trying to analyze love. But we'll list it reverently and say that the factors in worship, at least that I can identify, are these. First, there's boundless confidence in the character of God. You've got to have absolute confidence, and to have confidence, you have to know that the being of God is perfect. That's why when I preach on the attributes or perfections of God, it's just not an old man in his decline playing around with theology. It's a basic necessity. It's a foundation upon which the temple of God is built, the character of God. You can't worship that which you can't respect, and you can't respect that in which you cannot confide. And so, worship rises or falls in the church depending upon whether the concept is high or low. Our founding fathers that founded the state of Virginia way so many years ago and founded up the New England coast, those great old men and women of God, Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and the Puritans, they came here to this land, and they were great believers in the majesty of God, in the perfections of God. And they'd have been a little bit severe, and I think they were severe. My grandmother told us, and she didn't dare even pull a turnip as a little girl, pull a vegetable out of the garden and take a little bite as a kid would, because she'd be punished for that on a Sunday. Well, it might have been overdoing it a little, but their hearts were in the right place. They believed in God, and the God they believed in wasn't a cheap gunny sack stuffed with sentimentality that we parade around for a God now. He was the God before whom you could fear. I challenge you young people listening to me. Do I sound like an old fogey, or do you agree with me that a God that you can't respect isn't worthy of your service? And you can't respect the cheap, shoddy God that is being passed off. Dime a dozen, that kind of God. Brothers and sisters, worship rises or falls depending upon our concept of God. And the core of the disease that's wrong with the church today, the deep core, the puff pocket of the disease, is that we've got a low, unworthy conception of God. I think I told you I probably did when I was here 2.5 years ago. All the business, Christian businessman who was preaching, and he said, now I don't want to be irreverent, but I'd like to say this about God. He's a good fellow and I like him. A man like that should be led out somewhere and compelled to look at the stars for 24 hours, or at least as long as they were visible, and then look at the sun. And see if he couldn't get a little bit of the glory of God in him. I remember the old rabbi. He was a great lover of Jehovah, his God. He was living in a country, as the Jews often have, mostly have, in fact, in recent centuries. And the emperor said to him one day, now listen, rabbi, he said, I've had enough of this business. You talking about your Jehovah. Who is he in? He said, you've got all Jehovah, Jehovah. He said, I'd like to know who he is. He said, show him to me or shut up about him. Said, I want a demonstration or silence from here on. He said, if you're going to stay inside this kingdom, you're going to even have to produce your God and let me see him. You're going to have to promise to keep your mouth shut or throw you in prison. The old rabbi spoke to his silky beard and said, sire, come with me. Midday. They walked out into the royal garden. Sun was shining overhead. He said, your majesty, look at the sun. And the king looked at the sun and turned away and sneezed and tried to look again and turned away and he said, you're fooling me trying to look at the sun.
He said, you can't look at the sun, and the sun is only a jewel on the bosom of my God. And then you want me to produce gods for you to look at it. The old emperor bowed his head and walked out of the garden a wiser man. When you have that concept of God, my brothers and sisters, then we can worship. It must be boundless confidence, but it must be admiration. You see, God put within us ability to admire. That is, to appreciate the excellency of. Man was made capable of appreciating God. And so, this can grow on us until it becomes wonder and delight. Then third, there must be fascination. There usually is present a sense of fascination. You know what? I felt a little of it here tonight in that silent prayer. I haven't been in a silent prayer meeting for a long time, Jim. But I felt a little of that. I kind of wish that could have gone on. I'm not sure that what we've got further than we're getting now. I really mean that. That sense of fascination. Is somebody here who, while he's higher than the highest star, he's nearer than our heartbeat. Lord of all beings thrown to fire, thy glory flames from sun and star. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to his loving heart I'm near. That's that fascination. It's to be filled with moral excitement. It's to be captivated and charmed and entranced. And you know, brethren, that's what we could have in church every Sunday if we were spiritually prepared for it and morally ready and worthy to receive it. That's what we could have every Sunday. You could come to God not wonder, church not wondering who was going to sing a solo. You could come to church eager to join with the friends of like gracious faith in admiring the God who fascinates you and charms you. He strikes you with astonished wonder. And then there's adoration before the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of God. There's adoration. Adoration is to love with all the powers within us, and Jesus said that was the first law and the top one. To love the Lord thy God, it is to love with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. And it's to feel a sense of possessiveness. When you only say the God, you're not worshiping. When it's just the God or God, it's not worshiping. But when the heart gets to a place where it's my God, and we get that sense of possessiveness, that this God of whom we fear and yet to whom we're drawn with irresistible magnetism, and we love him to the point where we want to possess him and we want him to possess us, and we demand to pour ourselves out at his feet, then we know what adoration is. And at times all this may be in breathless silence. The most wonderful praying you can find is to not open your mouth nor say one word, but listen, listen, and listen, and finally you will come to hear God speak within you a kind of a diffused, inarticulate speech that's not saying anything in particular, but just sort of saying, I'm there, I'm there, I'm here, I'm here. You sing a song wrapped in deep adoring silence, Jesus, Lord, I dare not move, lest I lose the smallest thing meant to catch the ear of love. Now, when all these qualities are together, and in some degree, I suppose some of the saints have had them in a degree that was that wrapped them out of the world. Others don't have it quite so intensely. But this must be present continually in some degree, varying degrees of intensity, in song and praise and prayer and mental prayer. I was talking to God today in my hotel room in prayer, and I rather apologize because I don't ask God for very many things anymore. I used to be a great beggar at the throne of God, and I used to be always asking, and I still ask things, and I have a prayer book here. That is one I wrote myself. I don't let anybody else write my prayer books. I've got a notebook in the 10-cent store, and I write my own prayers, and I check them when God answers them, and he does. But I don't ask for so many things anymore, but to go into the presence of God and worship and adore God and live in that presence, it's like a Bob White in an April morning. I don't know whether you know what a Bob White is around here, do you, Quail? You have them around here? Got them up in Pennsylvania. I used to see them up there.
And they say, Bob White, Bob White, you know, and then shoot him. I couldn't bring myself to do it. But the snow would come and lie all winter long there in Clearfield County, all winter long. Then it would rain and freeze and snow some more. And before it would get that melted off, it would rain and freeze again and snow some more, so we'd have snow. And it was pretty tough on the quail. And after the sun came back and began to shine, and the snow, as the poet said, that farewell on the top of the bare hill, and the hills were beginning to get bare. And on the north side, there'd still be snow, but on the south side, the snow would be melted off, and that's where the sun would be shining. And I've run on to many a bevy of quail, and they'd go up in a explosion of wings, whirring wings. Why did they hug the warm south side of the hill? Because it had been a long, tough winter, and their poor little bodies were cold, so they got where the sun warmed them. And you know, worship is like that. It's coming in out of the cold of the world and warming your heart at the fires of God. And to feel it, you can feel it. In fact, you feel warmth, and that's the only effect it has on you, is to feel it. You can't explain it or analyze it, you just have to feel it. So worship is exactly the same. And if we have this kind of worship in song and praise and prayer, the conditions are all our thoughts and our words and our deeds. You can talk about anything and still be worshiping God. One dear old man who wrote a book called The Christian Perfection, old Frenchman. And he had no more sense of humor, you know, no more sense of humor than the case of us. But he said a few funny things and didn't know it. And I read his book, a very profound book, and a very slashing book. It cuts you to pieces and puts you together again. But he said, somebody said to him, now what do you do when you're invited to a party and it's boring and you don't want to go, but you have to go, because if you don't go, they'll think you're not social-minded. And what do you do? How do you keep your spirituality? Well, the old man said, and here's where it was funny, but he didn't know it was funny. He said, well, go. He said, occasionally, when you're invited to a social gathering, go ahead. He said, if you don't, why, they'll begin to say you're sour, and you'll lose your testimony with them. He said, go occasionally. But he said, never break your communion with God. And he said, when somebody comes up and starts to telling you a long, drawn-out story, he said, in between the beginning and the end, you can always find time to send up a little wave of prayer to God. He said, you can keep in touch with God even when they're boring you. I thought that was funny, but I also thought that's profoundly practical. I haven't learned it fully yet, but I have a lot of it to do. Because I've got to do so many things I don't like to do, you know. I like to dedicate babies, but I don't like to marry people. And I don't have to marry people. The whole thing's a miserable, boring deal. And all you'd have to do in the wide world, you know, would be to stand up there and say, do you? She said, yes. Do you? And he said, yes. That'd be it. But instead of that, why, we turn it into a soap opera, you know. And make a production out of it, as the kids say. And I admit, I stand up there stiff as a ramrod, you know, and wait while they play poor old Wagner. Little did he know what damage he did the world when he wrote Lonely. You know, and here comes the bride, and I've seen them fat and white and long and slim and homely and pretty, and they all look nice when they come down the aisle because they're dressed like somebody else. You never know the bride, you know, you never know who she is. But I don't like it, but I've learned even to put up with that. Even learned to put up with talkative people who get you off in the corner when there are 50 people that want your attention and begin to tell you all about themselves. Well, amen. You can worship God if you got a spirit of worship. It just lightens everything. It's like carrying your own son around with you. It's like carrying your own chapel with you and hearing your own organ play. Jesus said, come unto me. Now, why did he say, and I close with this, why did he say, come unto me, and I will give you rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What was the burden they carried? Was it the burden of the Roman occupation? No. You have nothing to say about politics. Was it the burden of poverty? No. They had enough to get along. Was it the burden of sickness? No. Sickness is a burden, all right. What was the burden? Come into me, and I will give you rest from your burden. Take my yoke, and you can
You can lose your galling, killing yoke. What was the yoke Jesus came to deliver us from? It was the burden of the tuneless harp. It is the burden of a harp with a harp in it with the strings broken. God made us to worship Him, and we sinned and fell, and we worship Him no more. And even our churches, we run them on personality and money and big business methods, forgetting that if we were made to worship and we don't worship, we're a frustrated, burdened people. And when Jesus Christ redeems us, He takes us in one hand and God in the other and reintroduces us to God again and says, Father, receive Him, for He has believed that You sent Me. And we're back again in the orchestra, back again on the beam, back again fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, worshiping God. And our rest is the rest of adoration. And you can put a man like that in prison and he can still be at peace. You can send a man like that to the gallows and he can die with a radiant face. And there's millions that have done it over the last 2,000 years. They carried their music in their bosoms. And they could suffer and die and never lose a note. Lo, God is here, said old Terstegen, the German silk weaver. Lo, God is here, let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel His power and silent bow before His face. Let us pray. O Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not of the wise, O God, teach us to adore. Save us from the little narrow highway no wider than baby ridden, laid for us by ignorant little men. We pray Thee give us the eight-lane highway of worship and adoration. Show us that every ground is holy ground, and every place is a holy place, and every day is a holy day, and every room a sanctuary. If we worship Thee and live with Thee and recognize Thee, teach us, we pray Thee, to practice Thy presence, and not come to church to find Thee, nor go to conventions to find Thee, but to realize Thou art not far from any one of us. In Thee we live and move and have our being. And that it's impossible for us to walk out of Thy presence. Thou art here, let us adore. We do adore, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.